People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, I'm going to be reading verses 33 to 39. You can find this text on page 853, 853 if you're using the black pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you if you're in the front or back rows. Page 853, Mark 15. I'm going to read verses 33 to 39. When you get there, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? If you're able, please stand with us. Invite you at home. If you're able, we want to remind you that even though you can't be with us in person, you're still part of our family and the worldwide people of God. Page 853, Mark 15, verses 33 to 39. Friends, this is the Word of the Lord. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And so someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait. Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Father, thank you for your word and that you speak to us through it and that we meet you in it. As we come soberly to the death of Jesus on our behalf, we pray, God, you would grant us grace through this, even as you have given us access. So, Spirit, please open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might know you more and love you better, and that we might love like you love. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated? So the very first words of this book we've been studying together these last several months, this book called Mark, Mark's account of the life and ministry of Jesus. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Here are the first words of Mark's account. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now as we near the end of Mark's account, only a few more paragraphs left, we come right back to those same words, now in the mouth of this centurion, this Roman military commander. So a centurion was a low-ranking officer in the Roman military, probably a common soldier who works his way up to officer status through the ranks. This particular centurion, his job was to watch over the people who were being crucified. And as he looks up and sees Jesus dying, he says out loud, "Truly, truly, this man was the Son of God." And I put these together. Of course, Mark's writing for us an account of the life and ministry of Jesus. He's recording for us what really happened. But he's also arranging the material for us intentionally, right? Mark could have started his book any number of ways. He could have said anything. "Well, I'm going to tell you the story of Jesus." You read Luke and he's writing to a particular guy. He says, "So, most excellent Theophilus, I'm going to research to find out about this Jesus, give you an orderly account." Mark could have started his work any way that he wanted. But he starts with these words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Because now he knows, and he knows he's working his whole way toward her. He's coming again to those same words. This is Jesus, the Son of God. I think Mark's telling us at this point right here, as we look at all of this life and ministry, at this moment in the life and ministry of Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross and as he dies, it's at this moment we see the fullness, of what it means to call Jesus Son of God. This death, this crucifixion, at this point in the story, we've come to what Mark understands as the high point. The high point, the apex of the life and ministry of Jesus. This is the moment when we see truly this Jesus was the Son of God. If the story is newer to you, or if we could imagine ourselves hearing it for the first time, say, well, why is this the high point? It's kind of strange, isn't it? Right? In a book about a hero, a book about a savior, a book called Good News, that's what gospel means, right? It simply means good news. In a book about the healing and the salvation of the whole world, why is the death of the hero the high point? Why is the death of Jesus this apex, the pinnacle, as he writes this account of the life and ministry of Jesus? Why is it the highlight for Mark? Why is the death of Jesus so important? And there's lots of reasons for us as followers of Jesus, but in our text, I want to highlight three in particular. Our text this morning shows us that the death of Jesus is universal judgment, is vicarious rejection. Vicarious just means in place of somebody else, and it's full access. This is why Christians are so often identified by the cross. One right here in our sanctuary. Many of you wear it on a necklace, right? The symbol of Christianity, right, is often the cross, because the death of Jesus is so important. Because the death of Jesus is central to God's plan to heal the world and make it new and whole and right again and gathers people to himself. The death of Jesus, our text reminds us this morning, is universal judgment, vicarious rejection, full access to God. Let's start this morning with universal judgment. We begin right there in verse 33. The sixth hour had come. That's noon by our clocks. The day for the Israelites starts at 6. So at the noon, it's dark over the whole land until the ninth hour, until about 3 in the afternoon. 3 straight hours of darkness in the middle of the day. Now, this is really cool timing for us in Muncie, because we have a total solar eclipse coming, and it's going to be right over us. We're going to experience in the middle of the day darkness. Now, it's not going to be quite the same. We'll only experience the total eclipse for just shy of 4 minutes, but in our text, they experience that kind of darkness for 3 hours. 3 hours. Something else to consider, the time of Jesus, they don't have newscasters and weather forecasters. They don't have Facebook ads reminding you of the coming eclipse, news articles about all the people that are going to descend on our city. This darkness would have come as total surprise. Imagine, middle of the day, you're out in the field working. You're in the market. Maybe you've come to Jerusalem for a Passover celebration. You sat down with your family for lunch, and all of a sudden, everything goes dark and stays dark for 3 straight hours. People are going to be freaking out, right? Because the people at that time, in the time of Jesus, they understood such things as bad omens, right? Bad signs, right? These kinds of things are really bad luck. What's interesting is the Bible actually made this explicit for God's people about darkness. All the way at the beginning, at the formation of God's people, of Israel, when the people of God were slaves in Egypt, they were learning darkness is a sign of God's judgment. So if you remember, people of Israel, they're slaves in Egypt. God sends Moses to rescue his people. And if you know the story, right, Pharaoh won't let the Israelites go, right? Moses says, let my people go. He says, no, right? So God, through Moses, keeps showing these signs and miracles to show Pharaoh and the Egyptians his power, to show his own people his power to protect them, to rescue them. This is what we call the plagues, right? The 10 plagues of Egypt. You have the water turning to blood, frogs and flies and hail and fire. And the 9th plague, second to last plague, the one right before the death of all the firstborn, do you remember what it was? It's total darkness. For 3 days, darkness over the land of Egypt. So dark, people don't even leave their homes because they can't see, because they're freaked out. Darkness in the Bible is a sign of God's judgment. It's a sign of God's judgment. So God rescues his people out of Egypt. They wander in the wilderness, and then right before they enter the promised land. So Moses is about to die. The people are about to go in and take the promised land. But before they do, Moses gives them this long speech. reminds them about who they are and what God expects of his people, what it means to come into his promised land and to live as becomes a follower of Jesus. He reminds them, this is what it looks like to follow God. This is what it looks like to belong to God. It's called the book of Deuteronomy, Old Testament book called Deuteronomy. And at the very end of this book, Moses reminds the people, if you obey the Lord, he'll bless you. Stay faithful to the Lord, he'll bless you. If you don't obey the Lord, if you turn away from the Lord and you follow after other gods and goddesses, if you follow the ways and the customs of the world around you and all of those who don't follow Jesus, if you turn away from the Lord will turn away from you. And one of those consequences of the Lord turning away from you, one of the curses for rejecting God, is darkness. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 29, you will grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. Deuteronomy 28, 29, darkness is a sign of God's judgment. We see judgment against Egypt. We see judgment even against those in Israel who turn away from the Lord. Darkness is the sign of universal judgment, God's judgment against those who reject him. And so the prophets of God, later in Israelite history, they'll keep coming back to this language of darkness. Amos and Jeremiah, they take up that language to describe God's judgment against all those who reject him. Universal judgment against all those who reject God. If you turn away from the Lord, if you reject the Lord, you'll experience darkness. Darkness is a sign of God's judgment. One more text here. Jesus uses the same language. Actually, in Mark. Jesus is teaching his disciples about this day when he's going to return. He's going to come back. He's going to heal the world and make it new and whole and right again. He's going to gather all of his people to himself. They're going to rule over that world new, whole, and right again. But for all those who reject Jesus, for those who don't know or love or follow Jesus, that day that Jesus comes back is a day of judgment. It's a day of terror. This is the language that Jesus uses to describe that day for those who don't know him. Listen to this, Mark 13. Verse 24, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The darkness is a sign of judgment against those who reject the Lord. So darkness is a sign, this picture of God's universal judgment against all those who reject him, against those who persist in rebellion and disobedience, against those who reject Jesus. See that here at the death of Jesus. And so what does that mean for us who follow Jesus? Well, it's a call to faithfulness, right? Even in Deuteronomy, Moses is teaching the people about the promise of darkness as a warning, as a call to faithfulness, right? Don't think, right, just because you name the Lord, don't think you can live however you want. Just because you belong to Israel doesn't mean you can just live however you feel like, right? Don't think you can live however you want just because you said some magic prayer once when you were a kid, or because you went to church on Easter or on Mother's Day, or because you put an envelope in the offering plate. This warning of darkness, it's a call to faithfulness. That's why Jesus uses that image when he's teaching his disciples about his return. He's saying, I'm going to come back. It's a call to diligence. It's a call to faithfulness. It's a call to waiting. It's a call to closer and closer clinging to Jesus. And so I really love that in God's timing for us, we get to experience that eclipse in Muncie in just a few weeks. Because what we get to do practically is we get to take these warnings from Scripture, have this experience outside, and seal God's word in our hearts. So I encourage you, those few minutes in April when we're experiencing the eclipse, remember the warnings of Scripture. All those who reject Jesus will spend eternity in darkness. Remember there during the eclipse, this promise from Jesus, one day he's coming back. And when he does, the sun will be darkened and the moon won't give its light. When you experience that full eclipse, seal this coal of Scripture into your heart. One day he's returning, and we need to be ready by living faithfully to him. You see, darkness in the Bible is a sign, a picture of God's universal judgment against all those who reject him. And for many of us, if you hear this warning, you think about this darkness, our hearts are pricked, aren't they? Maybe you're worrying about a loved one who doesn't know Jesus and the judgment that's coming. Or maybe you're convicted here about your own faithlessness. Who can survive that darkness, right? Who can survive the scrutiny and judgment of a holy God? Who's going to rescue us and save us from this darkness? Actually, Actually, that's what comes next in our text and in the message this morning. Here at Jesus' death, we see this universal judgment against all those who reject Jesus. But now we can see God's provision through vicarious rejection. This is our salvation, the vicarious rejection of Jesus. I want to talk about this passage in Deuteronomy just for one more moment. That speech that Moses is giving to the Israelites right before he dies and before the Israelites go into the promised land and take Israel. Remember, he's calling them to faithfulness while they live in the land. Follow the Lord, obey the Lord, walk closely with the Lord, don't turn away from the Lord. Right? And he lays out, here's the blessings if you do, here's the consequences if you turn away from the Lord and reject him. We already looked at darkness as part of those consequences. But actually that darkness, it comes in the midst of this paragraph, a much larger paragraph about general rejection. So Moses says this, if you turn from the Lord, still in Deuteronomy 28, but a few verses earlier, verse 25, if you turn from the Lord, he's going to cause you to be defeated by your enemies. You read down later to the end of that paragraph, beginning of the next one, he says, the Lord will bring you and your king to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. You'll be rejected by the land, rejected by the nations, you'll be rejected by God. This is, in Bible language, what we call exile. It's a real physical exile. The Israelites will literally be carried out of the promised land to a land that they don't know. They'll be defeated by their enemies and carried away as slaves. That's exile. But the Bible uses physical exile as a picture of the spiritual exile that we all deserve because of our sins and rejections of God. And actually, I think as you read through the Bible, this is the consequence for turning away from the Lord. And I say, well, where do you get there, Chris? Well, from the very beginning, first story in the Bible, what happens after Adam and Eve eat that forbidden fruit in the garden? What's the consequence for them? They get kicked out of the garden, don't they? It's exile. They're exiled from the garden, rejected from the garden. It's the same message in Deuteronomy. If you turn away from the Lord, you'll be rejected. You'll be sent into exile. And that's exactly what happens. Half of Israel, the whole northern half of Israel, they eventually turn away from the Lord. They reject God. They disobey God. They worship other gods. And God sends the Assyrians to defeat them, carry them off into exile. The rest of Israel, right? The other half down below the southern kingdom, you'd think, well, they see what happens. They learn from what happens with the Assyrians, but they don't. Eventually, they too reject God. They too disobey God. They too worship other gods. So God then sends Babylon to defeat the Israelites and carry the rest of Israel into exile. I think the scriptures are really clear here. Because of our sins, because of our disobedience to the Lord, because we too, you and I do, we follow after other gods. We chase rival saviors, rival lovers, rival visions of what it means to be human and to live and to love and to flourish. And so we too deserve exile. Rejection from God, exclusion from the world made new and whole and right again when Jesus comes. Friends, that's what hell is. It's eternal darkness. It's eternal rejection from God. It's being excluded from God's new world. You say, well, Chris, why are you talking about rejection and exile? Because that's what happens in our text in verse 34. Look at Mark 15, again, verse 34. Jesus here, he's quoting Psalm 22. He's on the cross. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you rejected me? Why have you abandoned me? Jesus here on the cross is enduring the rejection of God on behalf of his people. That's what happens on the cross. Jesus endures the rejection of God on behalf of his people. He's rejected by the Father at this moment. Rejected on behalf of us, his people. You see, the cross of Jesus is exile for Jesus. It's rejection. And it's a vicarious rejection, right? Rejection endured in place of somebody else. Jesus doesn't deserve to be exiled. Even Pilate, you remember earlier in our text, Pilate acknowledges Jesus is innocent. He doesn't deserve to be crucified. He has no sin in him, but he's rejected anyway by the Father in our place. It's a vicarious exile. It's a vicarious rejection. That's Jesus in our place. And I just want to be really explicit here. Jesus endures rejection by the Father so we can be accepted by the Father. That's the good news here, isn't it? That's why the death of Jesus is such a big deal for Mark, such a big deal for us who follow Jesus. That's why we're identified by this cross, because the cross of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus, means our acceptance by the Father. Now listen, friend, I don't know who rejected you in your life. Maybe it was a friend or a parent or a child. Maybe it was a romantic partner. But whoever it is that's rejected you, whatever rejection you've experienced, Jesus takes your rejection on the cross so you can be accepted by the Father. The Father loves you. The Father's proud of you. The Father accepts you and welcomes you. And I just want to say, wherever in your heart you're struggling to receive that, wherever you just can't believe, for some of us it's just a real struggle, I can't believe God accepts me, I can't believe that God is proud of me, whatever it is that's in your past, whatever it is that's in your life now, whatever it is that's in your heart that keeps you from receiving the love and acceptance and pleasure of the Father, friend, listen with your heart. Jesus experienced that rejection already. He took your rejection on the cross, so that in Jesus, this is 100% true, the Father accepts you, and the Father loves you, and the Father's proud of you. We are the accepted, the beloved of God, because Jesus endures our rejection in our place. That's vicarious rejection. So all of this, this universal judgment of the darkness, the vicarious rejection of Jesus standing in our place, it culminates then in the tearing of the temple curtain in verse 38. The death of Jesus grants us full access to the Father. Let's look at that now together, full access to God. So the temple in Jerusalem, temple represents God's presence among his people, right? The temple was their church, but it's even more than that, right? It was actually their means of accessing God. So the priest, right, on behalf of the people, they'd actually offer up the prayers for the people. You had a prayer, you might write it down, bring it to the priest, and they would offer it up to God on your behalf. Of course, people prayed outside of the temple too, but this was a means of direct access to God. You'd bring your sacrifice, but you give it to the priest. The priests offer the sacrifice on behalf of the people, on behalf of the sins of the people. And then the priests would enter into the deepest part of the temple, all the way into the back of the temple, called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And there God himself would descend by his spirit and meet with the priest on behalf of his people. You know, so the priest would enter into that deepest part of the temple on behalf of the people. So maybe already we can see that the temple was teaching God's people about his holiness. You heard Steve Beattie, when he led the Confession of Sin, talk about this, right? This barrier here, teaching us about God's holiness, teaching us about access to God, teaching us about God's own provision so that his people could hear from him and meet with him and access him through the priests. But maybe also already we're starting to see not everybody could access God. Even the Israelites, it was only for the Israelites, not the Gentiles, but even the Israelites could only access God through the priest. All that's in play here in verse 38. Before we get to 38, we have a couple verses in between. Back up just for a moment. Jesus is on the cross. He cries out in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi," right? "My God, my God." Now, this sounds similar in Aramaic for the name of Elijah. It sounds something like Eli. Right? So, Eloi, Eloi, and some people hear Eli, Eli, and they think he's calling down Elijah. And they say, well, why would they think that other than maybe a mishearing? If you know the story of Elijah in the Old Testament, you remember at the end of his life, he doesn't die. He's taken up in a chariot of fire right into the presence of God. So for many Israelites, they thought, oh, well, since Elijah didn't technically die, that means he can come down at any moment and help us if we need him to. And so the Israelites believed, you can call on Elijah, he'll come and rescue you. They also believed, you see this in the disciples, they asked Jesus about that, that Elijah was going to return right before the Christ comes. So here the crowd's wondering, they're watching Jesus, Eloi, Eloi, Eli, Eli, maybe he's calling Elijah. try to give him some wine. Stand back, like, let's wait and see if Elijah comes and rescue him. They want to see a miracle. They want to see a sign. They want to see a wonder. Well, Elijah doesn't come and rescue him. And in verse 37, Jesus cries out again, and he dies. And at that moment, verse 38, the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. Sign of God, tall, like plus 25 meters, torn top to bottom. Now remember this temple in Jerusalem. Temple in Jerusalem has at least two curtains, right? One at the entrance as a kind of door into the temple, the other separating that deepest part of the temple, the most holy place, right? That deep inner part closed off by a big, thick curtain. And both of these curtains together, they function as doors. What do? They give access and they prevent access. And at Jesus' death, this temple curtain is torn in two. Now, scholars, you know, because that's what they do, they debate about everything. Sorry for our scholars here in the congregation, but it's true. And I don't think it matters, right, what the arguments are. But I'll give them to you because some of you will care about these two arguments. Some think, right, which curtain is torn? That's the argument. Which of these two curtains is torn? Some think it's the outer curtain. Right? What's the argument? Well, they said, well, nobody would know if the inner curtain was torn because only the priests can see that, and they're probably not going to report that to the public. So the outer curtain is torn as a sign of God's judgment, or maybe as a sign of the beginning of the fulfillment of Jesus' words. Remember, he said, I'm bringing an end to the way of the temple. I'm going to tear down this temple 3 days, build it again, this way of accessing God. So some think it's that outer curtain. Others think it's the inner curtain, that one dividing the most holy place, the one between the temple and the deeper room. And the tearing of this curtain, less about judgment, more about access, right? No longer do we need priests to access the presence of God for us. We can come boldly before the throne of grace through the death of Jesus, right? We can all come boldly before the presence of God. Certainly the New Testament book of Hebrews, we read this, I did before the baptism, before we poured water, we read this in the assurance of pardon. The author of Hebrews makes this point. Jesus passes through the curtain and gives access to us. Mark isn't explicit, right? Because I don't think it matters. Either curtain or both curtains being torn, I think the point's the same as both of these things. Jesus has brought an end to that old way of accessing God through the Israelite priests and the sacrificial system. Jesus has granted us full access to God through his death, which bridges the gap fully and finally between us and God. So this temple curtain being torn in two, it's about God providing us full access to himself through the death of Jesus, and it fulfills all that the Old Testament temple and priests and sacrifices and rituals, everything that anticipated, is fulfilled here through the death of Jesus. All of that was teaching us about Jesus. And now that Jesus has died, we no longer need the temple. We no longer need the sacrifice of sheep and bull. We no longer need a priest to go between us and God. We have Jesus. And through his death, we have full access to God. I love this in our text. You keep reading, we go to the next verse, and we have the centurion. Now remember, the centurion is a Roman soldier. It's possible that he's part of the legionnaire, full soldier, but that's doubtful. It's more likely that he's part of an auxiliary corps, right? Think of our National Guard, for example, right? And he'd be a Gentile, right? A non-Jew living in the surrounding, coming from the surrounding people groups and now serving in the Roman National Guard. If this is true, and even if he's part of the legionnaire, it's still true. This is a non-Jew, a Gentile, who sees Jesus on the cross, experiences the darkness as Jesus dies, and maybe the sun comes out right at Jesus' death. That's what the text seems to suggest. And then he hears Jesus breathe his last, and this non-Jew says, surely this is the Son of God. There's so much here about what the centurion says, because Son of God, for the Romans, it was a title for Caesar, right? It's about authority and power and rule. It was a Roman expression of deity. And I think when you combine all of that together with this tearing of the temple curtain, what we have here is a Gentile, a non-Jew, expressing beginning faith in God, and that's access, isn't it? When you combine this with, if you remember in chapter 14, Jesus drives out those money changers in the temple. And what does he say there? My house will be a house of prayer. What's the text from Isaiah? for all the nations. It was about access to God. It was about Gentiles who normally were excluded, even some of the Israelites normally excluded in that Isaiah passage, all getting access to God. Jesus was saying there he was going to destroy the temple so that all nations will have full access to God. All of that is happening here in these two verses. That's why this is a highlight for Mark. Access to the Father through the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what the death of Jesus means for us. We can come boldly before the throne of God. No rituals, no mediator other than Jesus. Bold I approach the eternal throne. That's what we're saying, isn't it? This means of grace and receiving mercy in your time of need. It means drawing near to your Father, crying out, Abba, Father. It means nothing, nothing can keep you from the presence and favor of our Father. Not your sin or your past. Jesus already paid for that. Not your failures. Not some imposed rule or regulation. There's no person standing in your way. You have full access to your Father to come boldly before the throne of grace because Jesus died. All because Jesus died. That's why the death of Jesus for Mark is the apex of his account of the life and ministry of Jesus. There's so much more we could say about Jesus' death and how it impacts us and all the benefits that it is for us in Jesus. In our text this morning, we just looked at three of those reasons. It reminds us God's universal judgment on all those who reject him. It reminds us of God's provision for us through Jesus' vicarious rejection. We're accepted by the Father through the Father's rejection of Jesus on the cross. And that means we have full access to our Father. Bold I approach the eternal throne. Will you pray with me? So, Father, we give thanks to you for the death of Jesus. It's a hard text. It's a sobering text as we read and have spent so many weeks in the humiliation and suffering and now the death of Jesus. Next week is burial before we get to his glorious resurrection. Father, we pray that as we take this time that you would remind us of all that the death of Jesus has done for us, so that we might truly come boldly before your throne because Jesus died. It's in his name we pray. Amen.